Another great song that again takes a little journey through the story of Christ and his coming into earth at Bethlehem, all the way through cross, resurrection, and ascension on high. In these past some evenings, we've been looking at the big story, saying that in a world where many don't even know who Jesus is, we often have to go back further than that. And you might think we're never going to get any further than where we are in Genesis, but we're still in Genesis for a wee while yet. We're still in around the flood time. I'm going to read tonight from Genesis 9, verses 18 to 29, and look at that immediate period that followed the flood, and look at some of the themes that run through the rest of Scripture that are drawn from that period in time. So Genesis 9, verse 18, and finishing at verse 29. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way, so they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be his slave." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. Which makes even you lot fairly young. That makes you feel good, doesn't it? 950 years, obviously different times and a different stage in God's dealings with humanity. And we'll say part of the way of God demonstrating his exasperation at human sin was to cut down that lifespan to something nearer our own. But wonderful part of Scripture, and we'll turn back to it later on. Well, I do quite like reading books on holidays, and the wonderful invention of a Kindle, kindly donated by my wife during last year, has added to the pleasure. Don't read anything too heavy on holidays, or probably nothing too spiritual or theological. A good detective or novel can grip the mind and relax the spirit while on holiday. There is an inherent risk, of course, and that is that you get kind of stuck into a really good story, enjoying the thrill and excitement of it, and then it's time to come home. And you never find time or opportunity to get that real exciting crunch that tells you what the whole story is actually like in its finishing part. I think it's sometimes true of the flood story that we read from and talked about last week. It doesn't end with eight people and some animals saved from disaster in a mammoth flood across the face of the earth. The immediate aftermath is just as important as well. It contains themes that run through the rest of Old and New Testament scriptures. And so if non-Christian people are going to get the basic story of God and of our race, they need to hear that crunch part of what I've called after the flood, not just the flood story itself. And there are three themes I want to lay on your hearts and minds to ponder as you go home this evening. The first great theme is that of recreation. For recreation is a big part of what God is about, dealing with a fallen, sinful, broken world, a particularly sinful, fallen, broken humanity. God is a God who not only was creator, but is recreator. And if you're trying to explain to someone who's never come in contact with the Christian message what Christianity is about, it's important to start saying, well, God is intact, whole, self-sufficient in himself before anything else exists. God before time. God is a God who brings out of his own energy into being everything that exists. The whole of creation in all its vastness, a demonstration of that energy of God harnessed in the original creation. But it's also important to say that when men fail and mess up, when Adam and Eve sin and fall, when the whole of humanity is corrupted by that sin that affects every one of us, God doesn't just wash his hands and say, well, they disobeyed me, so they made their bed and they can lie in it, the way that we would tend to do. Rather, he's a God who immediately sets hope into the hearts of fallen humanity. He does that with Adam and Eve when he promises them that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. It's there in a kind of little foreshadowing way, but it's there. God who's giving hope to a lost humanity. We saw that again more fully in the flood story itself. The natural human tendency, morally and spiritually, is always downwards. God's character is grace to meet the need. And so that wonderful picture of the ark itself, of the delay before judgment came, and then of that rainbow ark in the sky, each of which speak of a God of grace and mercy. After the flood, what happens? Eight human beings, a large number of animals, etc., exit from the ark. And what do they face? For 40 days, continuous rain has flooded the earth. A further, roughly 150 days have seen the earth totally submerged by this vast depth of water. Chapter 7, verse 24. Quite a few more weeks pass by before the ground is dried out enough for Noah and his family to emerge. It was important to emphasize the truth of chapter 8 and verse 16, that it was God who told Noah and his family, time to get out now. It wasn't the raven or the dove themselves which gave that message to Noah, but God directly. Critics of the whole story will say, well, you know what? If the whole of the earth had been flooded for 40 days of rainfall and then totally submerged for another 150 days, it had been a chronic state after all that. And they have a valid point. An earth submerged by 40 days of rainfall, followed by 150 days, kind of getting on for half a year of total submersion underwater, it had been a pretty horrific sight the day that Noah and his family walked out of the earth. But the truth is, recreation happened. The world we enjoy today, despite of all its failures and the things aren't so hot about it, is testimony that God recreated that world which had been submerged for so long. So in chapter 8, verse 22 of Genesis, there's this promise that God gives to Noah, which sets in place the fact that this watery wilderness that they'd had for so long, this newly emerged earth that's just come out of the flood period, it is a world that God is going to bless with fresh creative power. So the promise of God in 8:22 is, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. God's promise of recreation, the normal functioning of creation being ready to restart. And part of us say, well, what's the problem? Why would the critics find this such a dilemma? There is no reason why it should puzzle folk if you consider all the facts of the situation. First fact, very simply, is that creation first brought into being by God was so brilliant that the earth is able to repair itself. We see that in the human body. If you go and do some exercise tomorrow and stress and strain yourself and get yourself breathless and stretch all your muscles and tendons and ligaments and sit down in the evening worn out and think, gosh, I've done too much today, I'll never be fit to do anything tomorrow. The fact is, you'll go to bed tomorrow night and you'll wake up the next day and those muscles and tendons and ligaments will all have repaired themselves, well, more or less anyway, and you'll be feeling like new again. God's built us, God's created us in that way that repair function takes place all the time. Or if you go home and cut yourself, make yourself a wee sandwich tonight, and you nick your finger and the blood starts pouring out and you're not quite sure, should I attend accident emergency? That'll take 12 hours. Or should I put a plaster on? Takes 5 minutes. You're not quite sure what's going to happen to you. You know in the back of your mind that whether you go to hospital or the doctor or use the Band-Aid, that actually your body will itself heal that cut in your finger. Might take a day or two, might take a month or two, but it's going to happen. God's made our bodies to clot, to produce the scar, the scab, and eventually to heal itself. That's how God made us and the rest of his creation. Lots of you are well able to remember, I'm sure, the volcanic eruption of Mount St. Helens in the States in 1980. You probably didn't realize it that long ago, but it really was May 1980. And an area of 230 square miles around Mount St. Helens was left toxic and lifeless. There's no human intervention to bring life back into the soil and make things grow again. But what staggered even the best scientists in the world was to discover in a very short time that underneath all that volcanic ash, there were living organisms and creatures that survived the process. And still today, 40 years later, those things are growing again, living again, active again. That's how God created. Even under all that weight of volcanic ash, for all that time, life could still be recreated. Or you go to the Sahara Desert, and that phenomenon that still staggers everybody who's ever seen it, of seeds that have been buried underneath the desert sand for 20 years, and rain falls after 20 years, and what happens? The seeds that have been there for all that period of time spring into life. And maybe for a week, maybe for less, the desert blooms again. It recreates itself. It's how God made things to be. But more than that, recreation shouldn't surprise us just because it's how God made creation to be, but also because God is such a creator that he can renew what goes wrong in his world. We had a quick mention this morning of the man with the shriveled hand. The restoration of that man's hand didn't take place through a natural process of the body healing itself. Rather, it was that instantaneous moment when Jesus spoke to the man, called him to set out his hand, and immediately, by divine creative power, that shriveled, withered hand came back to life again. If God can do that instantaneously with one man's shriveled hand, then what is it to God after 40 days of rain and 150 days of a world submerged underwater to use his same creative power to bring that whole creation back into life again? It's nothing to him. We shouldn't be surprised then, because that's the way he made creation. We shouldn't be surprised because he has the creative power to bring it back to life again. Thirdly, we shouldn't be surprised because God's long-term plans for the whole of creation are to bring about a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness, the restoration of all things. And Haddon Wilson made reference to that a couple of weeks back. If our God is the one who is making all things new, and if his end game is to recreate the whole of the universe and make it perfect, then wouldn't we expect that at some point in the big, big story what God does in this world, there'd be little illustrations of God recreating either that which had died or that which had been spoiled? For God to recreate after the flood is really no big deal at all. Indeed, fourthly, I want to suggest that we would have expected that recreation to happen. Recreation is a major part of the Christian gospel. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, everything has become new. That's New Testament language, but the New Testament always builds on the old, doesn't it? So we'd expect God to be demonstrating his recreative power all the way through the Old Testament to prepare us as a wonderful foreshadowing of what lay ahead. So the great theme of after the flood, first of all, is recreation. A God who recreates that world submerged for so long and brings it back to glorious, wonderful life and fruitfulness once more. Recreation, the first theme. Second theme is repetition. Here's a story that we read of Noah being drunk, being found naked in his tent, and all the confusion and distress that followed it. Have you ever asked yourself, why did God have that recorded in Scripture? What was the point of telling the whole world about such a sad, sordid moment? Couldn't it have been left out? After all, we don't have a complete record of all the sins committed by all the saints of God, Old Testament and New Testament. There'd be some book, the Bible, if it had all of that, wouldn't it? Every sin of every single person who followed God. So why put down on permanent scriptural record as part of the inspired word of God for all time, why put down this horrible moment in Noah's life? Well, it's there like every single Bible verse to teach us something. It's not just there as an historical fact, though it was an historical fact. It's not there just to tarnish Noah's good reputation and show him to be a man of clay like the rest of us. There's a lovely play on words there. You may have noticed it, that when Noah comes out of the ark, because he was a man of the soil, he planted a vine or vineyard, and then out of that became drunk. And the man of soil image, a man of earth, a man of clay. And I'm sure there's some intention in that language there. But sure, the real point is that human nature is still sinful and is very, very far from perfect. The world might have been submerged by that vast depth of water for that long period of time, but all that water hasn't washed away human sin and failure. When you start to think of Noah doing this, and Noah doing it at that particular point in time, we start to see the poignancy of it all. Here's one of the most righteous men that ever lived on the face of the earth. But he was still flawed. Here's one of the great characters of genuine faith. In his own day, and then throughout the rest of Scripture, Noah is brought before us, not in terms of this incident, but in terms of his general approach to God and to life, as one of the great men of faith, a preacher of righteousness, an example of what it is to believe God, take God at his word, and obey him. Yet this great character of genuine faith is still flawed. What we think of Noah is this man who's had this rare experience witnessing the awesome nature of divine wrath. He's seen and heard God speak of what was going to come. He's witnessed it with his own eyes, God pouring out his judgment and wrath on the whole of the living world. And we might sit back and say, well, what way would that affect you psychologically? What would that affect you spiritually? Surely, if you'd ever sat and watched that happen, boys, you'd walk very close with God afterwards, wouldn't you? And he did. But he was still flawed. Sinful human nature was still there. He could still succumb to temptation. Or we could look at Noah from the perspective of enjoying God's grace. Here's a whole human race wiped out except for eight people. And in fact, those eight all revolved around Noah himself. He's experienced this marvelous deliverance by God. Yet great as God's grace had been to him, it had not rendered him perfect or faultless. He was still flawed. Despite the enormity of the flood judgment, mankind's sinful nature had not been eradicated. Despite Noah's righteousness, despite Noah's obedience, despite Noah's faith, the sinful nature was still alive and active. Human beings would continue to repeat all the failures of their predecessors. We commented last week how all you hear now is, well, we're going to learn from the mistakes. We'll learn from what's just happened. We'll never let this happen again. This particular crime will never, ever be committed again. We're going to learn. And one of the things that this repetitive, sinful behavior we see in Noah reminds us of is no matter how great the evidence of God's wrath, no matter how wonderful the demonstration of God's grace, human beings do not learn. At least don't learn to the extent that we stop repeating the failures of the past. So we find ourselves still repeating the failures that others have committed in their past, and sadly still committing new sins and failures of our own, despite all that God has done, despite all that God has said, and all that God has taught. This repetitive failure reminds us of the need for repetitive grace and forgiveness. But I think in Noah, immediately after the flood, it says something else. It reminds that fallen human nature that repeats evil in every generation needs a much greater remedy than anything that happened up till then. It points us ultimately to the cross itself. Only in something as radical as Calvary could human beings find forgiveness for their past, recreation in the present, and perfection in the future. So the themes of this after the flood issue are firstly, recreation. God is a God who can recreate. And there's brilliant hope in that for people whose lives are in a real mess. There is repetition. People keep doing the bad stuff. No matter what's been said, no matter what's been done, no matter how great God's judgment, no matter how great God's grace, so long as we are in this world, we will keep repeating the sinful procedures and patterns of our past. Perfection is in glory, not in this world. Third theme is what I call respect. It's that interesting way in which Noah is treated by his sons, and then the way in which he himself treats them. So in 9:25, Noah calls down curses on Ham and his Canaanite descendants. Interesting, because Ham had more than Canaan as his children, but it's upon the Canaanite descendants in particular that the curse is called down. What had happened? Well, Noah got himself drunk. He starkers inside his tent. Ham has seen his father naked. There are suggestions by some interpreters that seeing his father's nakedness is a kind of euphemism for some sexual activity in the process. I don't subscribe to that. I think when you look at the rest of what happens, it's just how they treated their father and his nakedness and his shame that is the issue. And Ham fails to show respect for his father, even his drunken, naked father. And Noah calls down God's curse upon him for that failure to show his father respect in that situation. The other side is that Noah calls down blessing on Shem and Japheth. They hear what's happened. Ham has gone out and told them. We wonder what kind of tone of language he had as he shared with his brothers what he had just seen of his father in the tent. But Shem and Japheth take a very different line. Scripture's particular that they turn their backs to the tent, they get a piece of cloth between the two of them, they walk backwards into the tent, they cover up their father's nakedness without even looking at him at all. And the whole picture is of two men who, unlike the brother, two men who had respect for Noah and the mess he'd made of things, even in that terrible situation. They've shown respect for sinful father, for a father who's failed to be what he ought to have been as a father, who's failed to be what he ought to have been as a believer, as a truster of God, as a righteous man. Every level, you think of Noah, Noah demonstrates failure. And yet the two sets of sons, Ham on the one side, Shem and Japheth on the other, show very different responses. Ham seems to have a bit of a laugh about it. No respect. Shem and Japheth, so upset by it, so respectful of their father, that even though he's drunk and even though he's naked, they'll do everything to help him out, to cover up the shame. And it seems to me the whole story is there, at least that part of it, to provide a graphic lesson about how we view people in their sin and their failure. Fallenness was going to continue right through the rest of human history. But how do we react to people who are in that kind of equivalent state as Noah, naked, drunk, shameful? Do we take the moral high ground? Reckon that we're much better. I've never drunk like that in my whole life. I've never done anything as shameful as that in my whole life. And we kind of take the moral high ground and think we are much better than that particular person. Do we join the Hams of this world and mock them, making a fool out of them because of their failures? And maybe even caricature them in their sinful, shameful behavior, mock them and taunt them and talk about them around the countryside as though they were legitimate objects of scorn and rebuff? Or do we genuinely recognize that we too are fallen, that we too are sinful, that we too are guilty creatures, that we too are tarnished with the same kind of sin. Maybe not the same particular sin, but certainly the same kind of failure of God. Do we honestly say, there but for the grace of God go I? Or do we really think, well, there but for the grace of God and my own high moral standards and my culture, my upbringing and what part of the fence I was brought up on, etc. That's why I'm a better person than them. This attitude to those who are fallen, I think it incorporates two groups of people I want just to briefly mention. The natural ones we think about are those who are unconverted people. Those in whom Satan's bondage is very visible. What's their attitude? Oh, tut, tut, what terrible people they are. I can imagine if I drive home through the centre of town tonight on my way to East Belfast, I'll see folks the worse for wear. What would my honest attitude be? Oh, I'm much better than them. Oh, well, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm not that bad. Or do I look at them and see people made in the image and likeness of God? And say, I need to respect them as human beings, however much I rightly condemn their sin and their failure. The other group of people are not those who are unconverted and so their fallenness, but those who are, like Noah, righteous people, godly people, people who have a testimony of faith and mess up. Not just like we all do, but those who have a particular sin or a particular moment of failure and they're on the headlines of the newspaper tomorrow morning, or the whole of the local community is talking about what they did, what they said, where they went, how they fell. And sometimes we're the biggest gossips and rumor mongers in the world, aren't we? We just love to be able to talk about another Christian who messed up. And it makes us feel we're a wee bit holier and we're a bit better than that. It seems to be part of what God is saying through this Noah story and this contrast of one son against the other two is that here is a man who has messed up. He is a believer. He is a man of faith. He is a man of righteousness. He is a man who's experienced the grace of God in his life. But he's still got it wrong, big time. And one of his sons made light of it, took the hand out of him, ridiculed him, scoffed. The others didn't agree with what he'd done, but had respect for him and made his recovery as helpfully as they possibly could. God gives us respect as human beings. We are his image bearers even when we mess up big time. We still bear that imprint of the divine hand in our lives. It's partly God's respect for fallen humanity that motivates and leads him to provide the true remedy and our final recreation in the image and likeness of his dear son. He doesn't look at fallen humanity and says, oh, well, they're no better than dogs. They're no better than animals. They're just like the beasts of the field. I give up on them. But rather passionate and concerned for that which he has made, and for that which he's made in his own image and in his own likeness. He ultimately takes his own son and gives him up freely for us all. So that if any person is in Christ, they can become a new creature. And the old goes and the new comes. After the flood, three great themes. Recreation. God takes that spoilt world and demonstrates he can make it new. Repetition. Human sin and fallenness continues even after the spectacular demonstration of God's judgment and the wonderful experience of God's grace. Respect. We are God's image bearers, every human being is. It is spoilt. It is tarnished. It's not what it ought to be. But that's what calls every human being to treat every other human being with respect, no matter how fallen they have become. God grant us that grace to do so. Let's pray together. Father, we have a familiarity with these truths, and we thank you for them. And yet also we confess we have a practical ignorance of them at times. We fail to really see how great you are, able to recreate out of that which is fallen, spoilt, and broken. Fix in us afresh tonight that excitement, that sense of wonder and delight. You are a God who is able to make all things new. We know, Lord, that we do go astray, that the repetitive behavior of human beings was not changed by the flood and the aftermath of it, but our human natures are tainted permanently. Lord, help us to be aware of that when we speak, when we behave, when we talk and work, that we are still tainted by the fall, no matter how wonderful you've worked in us by your grace and mercy. Lord, you do respect us. You haven't thrown us on the rubbish heap, though we deserve it. But grace, mercy, love, and that sense in which you have a special place for us in your hearts because we do bear your image and likeness means you do show us respect even when we're at our worst. We thank you for that. And pray for your help and your mercy that as we mingle with people around us in life whose behavior disgusts us, whose standards appall us, whose lostness shames us, Lord, help us to treat them with that same kind of respect that believes you're able to do work in them to make them whole again. And we pray in the Savior's name.